Good morning. I still go to this in church. It's so pretty from this vantage point. Okay, in the last 2 weeks, we have been so blessed with this foundation that Sherry gave us. First with her overview, and then with chapter one. So what she did was a perfect springboard for what I'm talking about in chapter two today. And she told us in chapter one, last week, we see over and over and over again the supremacy of Christ. All of chapter one is a declaration and a celebration of who Christ is. So today we're going to look at why it's so important to remember all the things describing Christ. So, this bears repeating. And if you listen to these descriptions of Christ, think of just one or two that really stand out to you that you would just love to remember. Jesus is the heir of all things. He made the world. He is the radiance of God's glory. And he is the exact representation of God's nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He made purification for sin. He is greater than any angel. Angels worship him. He is the mighty God. God has spoken by his Son, and the Son is creator, sustainer, owner, ruler, and redeemer of the world. So in chapter 1, God wants us to see exactly all that Christ is. He is God. If somebody was to ask me, why do you believe in Jesus? And I wish I could just rattle off these five things. He is creator, sustainer, owner, ruler, and redeemer of the world. In chapter one, this is all about the scriptures. There are no commands for us. There is only the declaration and the greatness of Jesus, and he calls him the final word of God. So something fabulous happened in the coming of the Son of God. This is Hebrew's way of declaring John 1. In the beginning was the Word. In other words, God the Son, took human form as God's final, decisive word to the world. Not final in that he hasn't spoken since, but final and decisive in that since Jesus came. I think this is a powerful sentence. All that God has to say is rooted in Jesus. Now there's a great answer why we Christians. All that God has to say is rooted in Jesus and points to Jesus, and there is power and conformity to Jesus. Colossians 2:9, all the fullness of God is in Jesus. Colossians 2:3, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Jesus. So now, what does God have for us in chapter 2? Well, because of all he said in chapter 1, we now have a command. Because Jesus is the creator, I challenge you guys to remember these five things. Because Jesus is the creator, sustainer, owner, ruler, and redeemer of the world, therefore, we must pay close attention to what we've heard. In other words, God has spoken by his Son, so listen very, very carefully. I feel like God is like a mother right now, grabbing her little chins and saying, look in my face and tell me what I said, like we do with our kids.
I like having that.
When we do this, it's a seriousness with our own children, which you do, because it's a warning. God is saying, listen to me. What do you listen to? What do I listen to? To whom you listen and how you listen. We all have people that we do listen to. I know what some of you guys listen to. Must have passed away because I think you have this parent of Dennis Krieger, which is a great thing. Other people, Terry Collins, listens to her clients. I listen to a TV show called Downton Abbey. And I know I'm not the only one in this room, too. So. How do you listen when it's important to you? I tune out everything out. Everything out. When I'm watching Downton Abbey, if any of my family members, they know not to interrupt, they know not to talk to me, they certainly know not to mess with the DVR. I pay attention, I remember what was said, and I treat it with utmost respect. Maybe it's a little out of whack, but that's what I listen to. Well, all those habits of paying attention, not being distracted, and focusing. We now need to put into practice with God's word. This is what Hebrews is all about. If you want to ask somebody, if you want to tell somebody, what have you studied? The critical thing of Hebrews is listening to the voice of God in Scripture. He tells us this again and again in Hebrews. And I want to keep saying why? Because of all Sherry taught us. 2:1, Hebrews 2:1, listen to him. He Hebrews 3:1, consider Jesus. Hebrews 12:1, fix your eyes on Jesus. So the first reason to take this warning seriously is because of whom we are listening to. This warning is coming from God. And that's it. We heard about the greatness of Jesus, so we really need to pay attention to who is talking to us. To whom do you listen to more than Jesus? I think that's a powerful question. The second reason here to listen, like with our kids, there's a huge warning. I got more serious with my kid when they're about to run into the street or something because of to help them avoid any danger. There is a deep warning in Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2 says that if we do not diligently pay close attention to the Word of God, we will float by. We will drift away from God's Word. This is one of the main points of Hebrews, is to encourage the hearers or listeners to not fall away, because many of them attempted to do so because they were Jewish Christians, and so many of them wanted to go back to the Jewish ways because of the persecution. This warning is all over this book. So some commentators think that this reference of drifting away is addressing the concept of eternal security. That came up in a couple of my commentaries. Or the question, can we lose our salvation? So I thought, if I'm in charge of scheduling the lessons, how did I end up with this one? I didn't do a very good job. So in addressing the issue of eternal security, I did what every smart person should do. I went to Dave Gunlock for clarification and exactly what Grace's stand is. So Dave said, if you have problems with this, call him. As I told Dave, this is way above my pay grade. First off, there are verses that teach the security of believers because eternal salvation is ultimately God's work. I told you that my favorite verse in praying for my kids, where God who works in us to will and act according to his purpose. That is just, I can't tell you how that has carried me through so much stuff. Just with kids, it's God who works in us to save me, not you to do anything. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And more importantly, Romans 8:29, for those who foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. The implication here is that if God planned to do something, he will see it through to the end. So there are people, and this is a tough question, and we all know people like this. There are people who can, at least by all appearances, seem to be Christian, but then at some point they fall away or abandon the faith, and if they do, they will not be saved. As Dave said, rather than to say they lost their salvation, these kind of people never really were saved and never were authentic Christians. The people who have been authentically reborn by God's Spirit will endure to the end. I think another thing, if somebody says, if you're ever worried about losing your salvation, you won't, just you care enough to worry about it. So we're going to look at this passage as a temporary walking away from the Lord. We've all done it, and the author of Hebrews is warning against it. There is a reality of Christians drifting. We can see so many biblical characters drifting at different times. We just saw this with David. He just left David. So he was mesmerized by the beauty of Bathsheba, and he drifted away from his walk with the Lord. For a moment's pleasure, David drifted away from God into the troubled and dangerous waters of sin. We can find more characters in the Bible with heavy moments caught, not paying attention, and getting caught in a current was pulling them away. And I can give you all the verses that I'm going to refer to, so you don't have to write. So I think the whole point of Hebrews 2 is that we must guard against drifting away from the safety, and I love this, it's the safety of God's Word and teaching. I don't believe a true believer ever intentionally drifts away from his walk with God. But we see it happen. It's happened to me. It's happened to other Christians I know. So what happens? Well, Satan is so sneaky and he crops up on us in our weakest moments. And before we know it, we are drifting. This happens through neglect. And this is exactly the word that is used in Hebrews. Haven't you heard about a couple splitting up, getting divorced? You think, what happened? What do they always say? We drifted away. You hear about a friendship that broke up, but we just drifted away. This happens because it was neglected. A few observations about drifting, and I think these observations make it more dangerous. We have to take these seriously because it can be so unconscious. Drifting can be subtle. There are no big immediate changes. Nobody starts out the knee, you're not going to pull away from God this year. No. It's the thought and the commitment. It is unintentional. It is never planned or purposed. It is gradual. You never see that far away. Well, guess who moved? It is the result of carelessness. We must handle our spiritual life carefully and with great intentionality. We cannot sit still with our faith. This whole picture that he paints is not in a still body of water. We are not in the lake. We are in a river. He talks about being drifted away. So we have to be so proactive to move towards Jesus to avoid the drift. So I think a good question in your groups, ask which currents do you struggle with? And I'm going to give you something you guys can come up with one that may help each other. And I shared this story before, but it's so nice this bit. A couple of years ago, Marilee and I went to the beach. We love to go to the beach once in the summer because we both love the ocean. And we both consider ourselves pretty strong swimmers. This is part of the story. Anyway, nobody else was there. It was a gorgeous day. It was sunny. We said, let them know. Yeah, there was, I think there, obviously there was a light out there. So we went out and we swam. And we swam quite a ways out and talked and talked and talked and talked. Pretty confident in our swimming ability. We were talking and talking. I think we were out there about 45 minutes. And pretty soon we see a lifeguard coming towards us. And I thought, why is the lifeguard coming towards us? And I mean, we were so cocky. Maybe he just wants to talk to us. Maybe he just wants to chat. Maybe he's bored. All the waves in the ocean. So he's coming at us. Do you guys realize you're in an undercurrent? And I'm like, oh, we're really strong swimmers. You know? He goes, you guys have drifted so far. We have drifted. Our beach chairs are right there. Oh, where are our beach chairs? I can no longer see our beach chairs. We had drifted so far down the beach. I have no idea how far we've come. One, we were so distracted. One, we were more cocky. You know, we're such good swimmers. And we were a little overconfident. And I'll tell you, I was embarrassed that he came to save me. This poor guy, he's helping me. And my first reaction is pride. He will go all behind him, pull me in. Marilee swam behind us. we were so surprised that we had gotten so far off the target. We had not kept our eyes on where we needed to be. We were so distracted, and we were prideful and overconfident. And that this is such a great reminder. This has been a constant reminder to me how blind I can be, how subtle the drifting is when I'm overconfident and distracted. So what currents pull on you? There is the current of time. If you've been a Christian a long time, Galatians 6:9 says, we can grow weary of doing good. We can begin to rest on past accomplishments and cease pressing forward. Philippians 3:13. If you've been a Christian a long time, you might think, oh, I'm okay with God just like I am. I think the thing that kills my pride at my age, I've talked with you before. Well, the great thing is I don't remember it anymore, so I can just try it every time. There are so many societal currents that are always tugging at us. The tides of modern opinion, which we are bombarded with. 1 Corinthians 15:13. Bombarded by secular ideas, false teachers, it's hard to maintain the course. You can't sit still. Paul describes some who are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. 1 John talks about the love of the world, which is so current in our life right now. So we must all be on guard for the undercurrent of temptation that Satan is constantly pushing. I just feel like he's underneath the water, pushing the tide, just pushing us away from Jesus. Our battle is with the enemy. So what are some of yours? There's popularity. We can struggle with peer pressure. We can be very susceptible to the praise of others. Worldliness, false doctrines, liberalism, and exactly what God is warning us of here. Neglect. Indifference, apathy, lack of interest, and concern. These seem so benign, but they are so dangerous. We can't sit still. The undercurrents will pull us if we are not diligent. 2 Peter 1:5 and 10 says to be diligent. Our minds must be anchored to the truth. Ephesians 4:14. We must be rooted and grounded in Christ's love. Ephesians 3:16. I have a fabulous quote that I know God wants you to hear because I ran across it so randomly yesterday and I wasn't even looking for it. And if I would have had time, I would have typed it out for you. But the author is D.A. Carson. And if you just want to Google D.A. Carson, this quote comes up, and I just thought I could not believe that this popped up on my computer yesterday. People do not drift towards holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate towards godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves that we have been liberated. I thought this is a great thing for Christians and non-Christians. And how many times in our culture do you think, oh, I'm not going to do my part time, I need relaxation. I thought this just says it so perfectly. So the question is, are there signs of drifting in your life? Are you pursuing God and His Word more this year or less this year? Another question, who has been that lifeguard in your life that gently reminded you that you had gotten off course? This is very tricky and needs to be done with prayer and love for that person. But I think so many times we are so afraid of offending somebody, we don't speak the truth in love. And I've given you verses on exactly how to do that. Be willing to be that lifeguard for somebody to help them get back on track. This is such a gift in our lives when done well and when we are teachable enough to receive it. I wouldn't be the most teachable person out in the ocean because my pride got in the way. If this is exactly what's gifts in our lives, somebody says, you may just be a little off base here. You know, you may just be off. And I heard a good friend of mine at another friend that's been mentoring her, and I thought this was a great way to say it. My friend had said she had her husband, she said, I'm just not going to talk to him for a couple of days. And her friend, a more mature person, I thought this was a great, I said, geez, did you run that by God? You know, that was a great question. Did you run that one by God? And I thought, not saying were you a horrible wife or did. And I thought, did you pray about that? What did God think about that decision? That just cleared out one of them. That was a great lifeguard station. We really need to help each other to prevent our drifting. How can you help somebody? It's a new year. It's a new year to have new goals. Leslie and I we both realize we're going through the 1 year Bible. And I've done this before and we've not always finished it, so we've committed to hold each other accountable all the time. And I'll tell you, over the weekend, I didn't want to do it, and she's burning. I did it. So. She's a good lifeguard. So who can you be a lifeguard with to help you when we just start to drift a little bit? And not just to stop the pushing, but to move towards Jesus. So now we're on to verse 5, and the writer reintroduces us to the person of Jesus Christ. He reestablishes the superiority of Christ's authority over the angels. How could Christ be superior to the angels if he suffered and died like other men? Why does 7 say he's lower than the angels? These verses can seem so confusing. If it says he's superior, and then it says he's lower than the angels. This is a quote of Psalm 8. The 8th Psalm is descriptive of humanity. It describes men and women as created by God, placed lower than the angels. This is God's created order. Why is Jesus placed here? Because Jesus Christ represents all of humanity. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, he is the new Adam. In his incarnation, in his humiliation, Jesus was made lower than the angels. He took upon himself a nature that was capable of dying. You know, the one thing, I mean, I hear that all my life, that is so powerful, though. The angels had no such nature, and that same verse it says, God crowned him with honor and glory. Because in his resurrection, he was crowned with glory and honor. Everything was put under his feet. So we see his humanity and his glory all in one verse. And that's who Jesus is. But for Jesus to be our sacrifice, he had to share in our flesh and blood. The perfect Son of God had become his people's perfect sacrifice. Verse 10 says that Jesus became perfect through his suffering. Wasn't Jesus perfect already? Did Jesus need any improvement? No. But in order to be the perfect high priest, a person must sympathize with those on whose behalf he acts, and he cannot sympathize with them unless he can enter into their experience and share from himself. Jesus did just this. Also, in order to be a perfect high priest, a person must learn obedience to God. Well, the high priest has one special service to perform. He had to present an atonement to God on his people's behalf. Only Jesus fulfilled this. Hebrews is the most incredible picture of who Jesus is. Jesus suffered not only for us, but with us. The Son of God, God's last word to humanity, became one of us. He left the glory of heaven to come to sin-filled earth to sympathize with us. Now, what kind of love is that? I mean, that is amazing. And last fall, you guys all met Pauline, and a lot of us have been to India. And those of you, Terry and I have said, because Terry's not most of anybody I know, and she's always said, we have to really sympathize with the Indians over there, you know, and it would really be a mission trip. She goes, it would be a good experience to speak to this love with them. I'm like, well, just go right ahead. I'm like, what would you do? And I think this is what Jesus did, to come so far from heaven to this earth to sympathize with us. What a stretch it was. He loved us so much, he entered our world. We so need Jesus to be our sacrifice. He dies when we deserve to die, but we also need him to be our sympathizer. God became human. He had his bad days. He suffered. His body hurt. He got hungry. He knew what it was to be tempted. Jesus was just like one of us. We can never pray that you don't know what this is like for me. I know when I've gone through hard times, I'm like, but you don't even know me. Jesus knows. When you feel alone, Jesus has been alone. When you feel despair, Jesus has felt despair. Jesus wept. When your friends let you down, oh my gosh, Jesus' friends let him down. When you feel overwhelmed, in Mark 14, Jesus said, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. We so often forget the pain that he experienced. When you start to think, how could anyone possibly understand what I'm going through? Remember, not just anyone can. Jesus can. Matthew 11 says, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. There is not one thing I need to remember this. There is not one thing you and I struggle over or suffer through if you didn't. That's the beauty. We can run to him for comfort because he does know. So we see the picture that Hebrews gives. We see his superiority over everything, and yet we see that he has so come to sympathize with us. I love what Dave said. Jesus is both infinite and intimate. That was a great description of who he is. Intimate and infinite. Verse 10 says, verse 10, and bringing many sons to glory. What glory is he talking about? Well, it's the same glory that he mentions in 2:7. He sends his son to taste death for us, deliver us from the futility and defeat and misery and condemnation of sin and death, and leads us to glory. Remember that very first verse talked about how great was salvation. This is it. This is what we're not supposed to neglect. Jesus paid for it. It didn't cost us anything. That it was extremely costly to him. Our great salvation is that we are destined for glory through the incarnation, suffering, death, resurrection, and glorification of Jesus Christ, our forerunner. I think that is such a beautiful sentence. He tasted death for us that he could lead us to glory. What a sweet deal for us. I think that is just so incredible. He's done everything so we can be led to glory. Verse 10 says it was fitting for Christ to be this perfection through sufferings. Why? Because Christ is leading in many sense to glory, and so he must succeed exactly where we fail. Because this is where we fail. We have all suffered and failed to be perfected by our sufferings. Instead, we murmur and complain and get angry at God and his providence. In this way, we will never attain the glory of God. Psalm 8 will never be true for us. Someone must come and rescue us and lead us to glory. And if Christ is going to come lead us to glory, then he must succeed in suffering where we fail. And that he did. Verse 11 speaks to the fact that Jesus is unified with us in one family and love this victory called his brothers and sisters. We, along with Jesus, are sons and daughters of God. What a great picture. Jesus, again, identifies with us. He is not ashamed to call us his sisters. Jesus Christ is not our brother because of common nature. He is divine and we are human. He is our brother because of common righteousness. Brotherhood with Jesus means that we possess all of his righteousness. Another wonderful picture is it says in 2:1, how great is salvation, his righteousness. Then he goes on to say that the Son of God also appeared to destroy the works of the devil. The only way to destroy Satan was to take away his one weapon, which was death. Satan knew that God required death for us because of sin. Satan wants to hold on to them until they die, because then their opportunity for salvation is lost. So God had to wrestle from Satan the power of death, and that is another reason Jesus came. Satan's weapon is extremely powerful, but God had a weapon even more powerful, eternal life, and with it, Satan's weapon was destroyed. Why did Jesus do so much? This is a good question. He did it so he could become a merciful and high priest. And again, what we love about Hebrews, it just shows how the whole Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. Everything in Hebrews, he was like, we needed a high priest, we needed a sacrifice, we needed a blood atonement. All the things that took place, Hebrews is saying everything in the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. He did it so he could become a merciful high priest who could sympathize with our weaknesses and who could come to our aid when we are tempted. Ours is not a cosmic God, powerful and holy, yet indifferent. Now, he knows where we hurt. He knows where we are weak and where we are tempted. He is the God we can go to not only for salvation, but for sympathy. So it's easy to see why the author of Hebrews calls this so great a salvation. We need to meditate on just how great a salvation it is. We sure need to not neglect our great salvation. Do you or do I take the greatness of it for granted? I do take it for granted. I read these sentences and I think, oh my gosh, look at all that he's done for us. I do take it for granted. What is the opposite of neglecting a great salvation? Hebrews 2:1, paying close attention. 3:1, consider Jesus. Hebrews 3:12, don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 10:23, holding fast our confession. Hebrews 12, rounding the race before us by looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. So really the answer to everything is right in the first verse of chapter 2. If we ask, how do we not neglect? How do we not drift? Says we must pay more careful attention to what we have heard. So where are you today? Have you drifted? Have you drifted from your first love? What currents are pulling on you? Where do you need to be a little more proactive and moving more towards Jesus? What disciplines or habits do you need to get back on course? Is there a lifeguard that can pull you back very gently? No matter where you are, never let Satan pull you into thinking you've moved too far. That is Satan's big lie. You've moved too far, you can't come back, or you can't get there. No matter where you are, how can you move more towards Jesus, our anchor? This great salvation, it came at a huge cost, so let's not forget it. So I'd say share in your groups currents that you struggle with, how you can come back. Maybe share a story of a lifeguard in your life that helped you come back, or maybe somebody that you helped so we can encourage everybody to be more proactive. So I'm just going to close with a song by Michael W. Smith that I think portrays this, and Sandy will come back.
Nature and all created things. That was such a blessing, and really appreciate you focusing your eyes on Jesus, the superiority of the angels, and all the great warnings to keep us from drifting away. I hope you're encouraged this morning, and I hope I know the time to do this is amazing. So I'm up for